Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We'll begin reading this morning in verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Now you probably recall from last week, Paul began a prayer in chapter 3, verse 1, and then he broke off of it immediately. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on your behalf, or on behalf of the Gentiles," and then he does not even include a verb. He stops that. He stops that prayer, and he enters into this re-explanation of the mystery of Christ. And this mystery was not anything that Paul dreamed up. It was not anything that God revealed only to him either. There is this movement today, hyper-dispensationalism, it has been rightly labeled, that would split Old Testament saints from New Testament saints, that they were saved by the law, by law-keeping. Maybe they had faith in the coming Messiah, but they also earned their salvation to some extent. That is heresy. There is one way to be saved, and that's through the finished work of Jesus Christ, plus nothing. No one has ever been saved in any other way. And these hyper-dispensationalists even would carry that whole idea as far as the ministry of Paul, and would even say that Paul is the one who ultimately started the church. Listen, Paul says that this mystery has not only been revealed to him, but it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Look, Paul is not unique in the sense of the message. His ministry is unique in the sense of where he was sent. But he was preaching the same message that every other true preacher has ever preached, and that is salvation through the finished work of Jesus Christ plus nothing. Well, here's the mystery that was unknown in the Old Testament, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The gospel wasn't a mystery in the Old Testament. It was clearly revealed. They may not have known the name of the Savior, the name of Jesus, but they knew He was coming. Even Job knew when he said, "I know my Redeemer lives." And Jesus hadn't even been born by that point. Well, that's because He's eternal. He's as eternal as God is. So the gospel was not a mystery, and it wasn't even a secret that the nations, non-Jews, Gentiles, it wasn't even a secret that they would be converted. That's always been revealed as part of God's plan. The secret was that the Gentiles, the nations, would share in Israel's promises and that Gentiles could approach God without essentially becoming Jewish. Israel never foresaw that. They never foresaw Jews and Gentiles worshiping God equally in church capacity. They never, ever dreamed that up. That was unknown in the Old Testament. We covered all that last week. The name of the sermon this morning, this may catch you off guard a little bit, but I hope we get back to this before it's over. The name of the sermon this morning is Church is Essential. Church is Essential. We've talked a lot in the last year and a half, in our society at least, about what is essential. Everybody that is essential has to go to work, and everybody else is going to close down. Well, this sermon is entitled, Church is Essential. Now, this text is going to move us on from the mystery that we've been talking about to Paul's personal ministry in relation to that mystery, and then to the reason Jesus established the church. Hope we get there before it's done, anyway. So Paul begins and he says, of this gospel. What gospel? Well, the one he's been talking about. Verse 6 says, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And Paul says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. So Gentiles are partakers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And it is this gospel that Paul was commissioned to preach. That's what he's saying. Gospel. Euangelion in Greek. It literally means good tidings. We sometimes say good news. Same thing. Paul defines the gospel of Jesus Christ about as clearly as you can do so in 1 Corinthians 15. We've heard that quoted. Paul says, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. Again, he didn't dream it up. It was given to him. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That'd be the Old Testament Scriptures, by the way. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Now, I don't mean to imply that the gospel isn't broader in some sense and there aren't wider ramifications to the gospel. There are. We're studying those things here in this passage. But the core of the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it was also good news to Gentiles that they could approach God through the Jewish Messiah. And Paul has been sent to preach that. And it was good news that though Israel rejected the king, Gentiles now could approach God because of their rejection and His crucifixion. You say, that's pretty amazing. What a coincidence. That's not coincidence. That's God's providence. That's His work. No wonder in Acts 13, Luke writes this. Paul had said to the Gentiles in Acts 13, he says, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Then we read, when the Gentiles heard this. What? When they heard Paul say, I've sent you as a light to the Gentiles. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Look, the Gentiles were rejoicing that salvation had been extended to them through Jesus, the Messiah of the Jews. We need to be rejoicing about that fact ourselves. It's this gospel that Paul is preaching. So Paul says he was made a minister of this gospel according to the gift of God's grace. In other words, God did this, I didn't. That's what Paul is saying. We know Paul is headed to Damascus to arrest believers, to throw them into prison or worse. Anything he could do. He's trying to stamp the church completely out. Jesus stopped him in his tracks. He made him a preacher of the gospel, and the entire course of Paul's life was changed. Just like that right there. That's grace. And the one who had persecuted the followers of Jesus was now being persecuted for the cause of Jesus Christ. In fact, at this point when he's writing this letter, he is sitting imprisoned, chained to a Roman soldier. And if history is correct, he was finally beheaded for the cause of Christ, the man who previously had been a persecutor. Now, the word minister here doesn't necessarily mean the way that we use it. If you're at your doctor's office and they ask, what is your occupation? And you put minister, everybody know you're a preacher, you're a pastor, you're a church leader, some type of something. That's how we use the word minister, but that's not at all what this word means. This is the Greek word diakonos. You may recognize that word. That is the same word translated for the office of deacon. Now, Paul's not saying he's a deacon. That word is used more broadly than that. In fact, for those of you who were here Wednesday night when I preached on the marriage at Cana, when Jesus told those servants at the marriage to fill those six water jars, that word servants is the same word Paul uses right here. He is a servant of the gospel. In fact, that's how the NIV actually renders this verse. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace. That's a solid translation. That's what the Greek says. Paul is a diakonos, a servant of the gospel. And God worked this in Paul, not because he deserved it, mind you. He was headed to murder Christians. He obviously did not. Despite what Paul was doing, despite the mass slaughter of the church that Paul was heading up, God still chose to save him and use him to reach the ends of the earth with the gospel. Now that's amazing. John Calvin, he wrote this, quote, "To produce something great out of nothing shows the effectual working of His power," end quote. God's power, he means. Amen. Amen. And by the way, that can be said about everybody here. Paul says in verse 8, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." There's two things that I want you to see in this first statement here. I want you to see the humbling effects of grace. Secondly, I want you to see the empowering effect of grace. We'll look at the humbling effect first. Paul says, "Though I am the very least of all the saints." This is real humility on Paul's part. This is not a faux humility. He's not just saying this. He means it. Most of you are probably familiar with the fact that Paul, when he writes to Timothy, he says he is the foremost of sinners. Or if you're like me and you grew up, you memorized the King James, it says he is the chief of sinners. Listen, Paul knew his past. He knew what he was guilty of. This man had wreaked havoc on the church. I mean, when Jesus comes to him and stops him, he says, "Why are you persecuting my people?" No. Jesus, he identifies with them. He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul knows what he has done. I mean, what greater sin is there? You know, we think about great sins out there in the world, but listen, what was going on with Paul? It just doesn't get much worse than that. That's why he wrote to the church in Corinth, and he said, "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul knew what he had done, and he lived with it for the rest of his life. Listen, if you're involved in something heinous, God may save you out of it, but you may still be affected by those sins for the rest of your life. And Paul is an example of that. Charles Hodge wrote, quote, "It was not merely the sense of his sinfulness in general which weighed so heavily on the apostle's conscience. It was the sin of persecuting Christ which he could never forgive himself of." End quote. That's it. That's why Paul is saying he is the least of the least. Look, Paul knew God had saved him amazingly. He knew that. Even though he was quite literally the enemy of God. Now listen, we are all naturally at enmity with God, but Paul was quite literally the enemy of God. Now, I've heard pastors say things like, listen, until you see yourself exactly like what Paul's talking about right here, you will never be saved. Well, that's confusing. That's not in this passage. It doesn't say that here. Paul is not saying, I'm the least of all saints and until, or of all people, and until you see yourself as the least of all people, that's not here. And listen, I doubt if anybody in this room is honest with herself, none of us have ever seen ourselves worse than Adolf Hitler. That's just facts. We're not involved in mass slaughter. The Bible never says you have to see yourself as the least of the least. That's not it. Listen, but no matter where you register on the sin scale, whether you were a pretty good old guy or you were a heathen, you need to know this. You're guilty. We're all guilty. And apart from Christ, we will suffer eternally for our sins. See, it doesn't matter if you're the least of all people. Even the best of us is guilty before God. That's why that language is so confusing. And it doesn't make sense that James writes, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all. James admits essentially that some people are bigger sinners than other people. He said, but that doesn't matter. If you've broken God's law in one point, that's enough. We got to see that. Don't add more into the text than what's there. The text is enough. So, grace brings humility. But it also empowers us. The fact that God so graciously saved Paul from his terroristic lifestyle calls him, embolden him to go into the world and preach the gospel to everybody. Paul said, listen, I'm the least of all people. And God saved me. And he knew beyond the shadow of a doubt, God can save anybody. That's not a problem for God. Listen, if we really understand human depravity, if we really understand that God saved us from spiritual death and brought us to life, then we will be confident that He can and will do the same thing in the life of other people. That ought to embolden us to go preach the gospel. In this way, grace empowers us. So it humbles us. And it empowers us at the same time. Now, God extended this grace to Paul to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The riches of Christ are unsearchable. They are past finding out. Now, this could refer to the riches that Jesus possesses, or it could refer to the riches that He bestows on us. There's no way really to know. But the context seems to imply that He's talking about the riches that He bestows on us. He has graciously given us all kinds of riches that we have not earned. Now this word, interestingly enough, unsearchable, is only used in the Bible twice. The other time is Romans 11:33, which says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable are His ways. That's the word right there, inscrutable. Listen, we simply cannot grasp all the riches we have in Christ. And yet, as Calvin declares, though it exceeds our capacity, it ought to be contemplated with reverence and admiration. End quote. In other words, he's saying, even though you can't figure it all out, you ought to spend a lot of time trying to do so. Keep your Bible in your lap, trying to see what Jesus has done. Come together with God's people. Listen to teaching. Listen to preaching. Disciple one another. Pray together. These things are important. No, we'll never exhaust God's Word. We will never exhaust the riches of Christ. But we can know more than we know now. And Paul was sent primarily to the Gentiles to preach all of this. Now, I tell you last week, this doesn't mean he never preached to Jews. He certainly did. In fact, in about every town that Paul ever went to, the first place he went was the Jewish synagogue. But these were all predominantly Gentile cities that he went to, Gentile areas. We talked about that last week. That's ultimately why the Jews tried to kill him. Once he told them that God had sent him to the Gentiles, they said, this man right here doesn't deserve to live. And ultimately, he's in Rome now writing this letter from that event. He was in jail because he'd been preaching the gospel to Gentiles, to people like us. Verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now, he's already told us that the mystery in verse 6 is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The church, the Gentiles' equality in sharing the blessings of Israel, which by the way, ought to be enough to tell us that Jews aren't saved by works and Gentiles are saved by grace if we're sharing in the same promises, right? I mean, that doesn't even add up. That doesn't make any sense. The church, the Gentiles' equality and sharing in the blessings of Israel, that is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. In other words, we might say, nobody saw it coming. Nobody saw this coming. Because the Old Testament simply didn't reveal it. It was hidden. It was hidden. So that means from creation, it was hidden in God who created all things. God is the creator. And because it was hidden in Him, it was unknown. But verse 5, remember, says that it has now been revealed to His holy and apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And not to beat a dead horse, but we have it right here in this book we call the Bible. It is revealed to us today. Listen, the life of Jesus Christ, the adopted son of Joseph, his real father, is God. The son of Mary, the man from Nazareth, Israel. His life is the turning point of human history. Everything revolves around it. And though the atheist has tried to change it, even our dating system revolves around it. You know, they don't want to talk about before Christ anymore. They want to before the common era. Listen, no. It's before Christ. And we live now, anno domini. We live after the life of Jesus Christ. They can call it whatever they want to call it, but we know even our calendars revolve around the life of Jesus. And he says in verse 10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's pretty tough. That's interesting. History is His story. Jesus's. History is His story. We need to view the world in that way. So Paul here says of these rulers and authorities who no doubt refer to angels. There's just no way that it doesn't. These are not the rulers and authorities in Baghdad or Moscow or London or Washington. These are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And listen, whether they are the elect angels or the fallen angels, we aren't told. I suspect they both know the happenings on this planet. So it's probably referring to all of them. And Job gives us this glimpse into the heavenly places where both the elect angels come before God and Satan comes before God, right? I mean, so it's not shocking that they would all know. And for centuries, Satan and his minions have fought against God's messianic plan, even to the point that when Jesus is born, Herod slaughtered all the kids in Israel from 2 years old and down, trying to wipe out the Messiah. That's all Satan-led rebellion. But they couldn't stop it, because they can't stop God. Just as Jacob was preaching out of Joel 3, mankind will throw everything he's got against God and he will abysmally fail. Now, Jesus has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law and commandments expressed in ordinances, and in that, these angelic beings see what Paul calls the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold just means varied, many-sided. In other words, it's such a big thing that you can't grasp it. God's wisdom's too big for you. I know people that I don't understand their minds because they're smarter than I. They're just so much smarter than me, I can't even hardly have a conversation with them. Well, that's nothing compared to the manifold wisdom of God. Well, God is so much smarter, so much wiser than any human. And listen, churches scattered around this entire globe give witness to angelic forces that God is at work. The fact that Jew and Gentile worship together all around is a witness to the world that the gospel unites, but not just to humans, but to angels as well. They know what's going on. By the way, this is a pretty good indication that angels are busy at work among us. Harold Honer writes, quote, "Believing Jews and Gentiles in a local assembly united in one body is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm." In other words, angels are learning when they see people united together under the dome of Christianity. When they see people united together under the umbrella of Jesus Christ, they are affected by that knowledge. Angels learn, you know. They're not omniscient. They're not God. Only God's omniscient. Even Peter wrote that angels are interested in earthly things. 1 Peter 1, he said it was revealed to them, that's the prophets, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Angels want to learn. By the way, that's somewhat condemning to those of us that don't want to. And when they see Jews and Gentiles worshiping together, much unlike it was before Jesus came, they learn of the manifold wisdom of God. Evil angels learn that they've been defeated and they're living on borrowed time. The elect angels praise God for who He is and what He has done. We really don't think of the impact of the gospel on these terms. We don't think of the impact of the church on these terms. He says in verse 11, This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. This unity we see as believers today, this mystery that Paul's been talking about, it is according to the eternal purpose of God. I thought Harold Honer again, second quote by him, but man, his commentary is good. He said this, quote, "This prepositional phrase," by the way, he's talking about according to. "This prepositional phrase indicates that this manifold wisdom of God was not the result of a last-minute idea which God had. Israel's rejection of their Messiah did not make it necessary for God to create hastily a new plan, namely the church." End quote. But God doesn't work like that. We do. Things don't go our way. we substitute something. Like mom calls me and says, "Do y'all have any sugar?" I'm like, "We don't." She says, "I'll use something else." Wait, that's a bad substitute. But you know, right? That's how our lives are. We just sort of hastily create a plan. We do what we can do. God doesn't work that way. He doesn't hastily create plans. I like what I heard Pastor Doyle Thomas say one time. He said, "Have you ever considered that God never considered anything?" Think about that for a moment. Have you ever considered that God never considered anything? He's not caught off guard. Nothing. COVID-19 hasn't caught God off guard, right? Nothing does. Nothing that comes our way has caught God off guard. Now he's sitting back trying his best to handle it and do something about it. That's not the God of Scripture. God's purpose has not changed. This means then that the New Testament isn't separated from the Old Testament. It may be in your Bible, but it isn't. It's one story. There's one storyline in Scripture. The Bible has one, what we call, meta-narrative from Genesis to Revelation. It's not broken into two separate stories that conflict with one another. No, it's one book. That's one of the reasons I continue to believe that those prophecies Jacob preached about this morning, they're still going to be fulfilled. Because the Bible is one book. God brought all of this plan together. How? In Christ Jesus, our Lord. God realized His desired end. Now that word realized is in more of a banking, you know, term there. Something is realized, it's accomplished, it's achieved. It doesn't mean God said, "Oh, I did good." No, that's not it. That's not it. God achieved His desired end through the work of Jesus on the cross. That's Paul's point. And then he gives us this title of Christ here. Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is really quite amazing. The Lordship of Christ is clearly there, which, by the way, was part of the confession of the early church and got them in trouble while everybody was saying Caesar is Lord. What were the Christians saying? Jesus is Lord. Today we might say, while people are dogmatically supporting a political leader, we may say, "Look, Jesus is Lord." It'd be the equivalent of our day. His name is there, Jesus. We know exactly who that's talking about. His title is there, Christ, or in Hebrew, Messiah. But there's something else there. His relationship to us personally and how that relationship connects all of us. He is our Lord. He is our Lord. We might say Jesus is my Lord, and that would be accurate. It's not wrong. But Paul here says he is our Lord. That's pretty significant. And he says of Christ in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. But the writer of Hebrews said, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's what Paul's saying. You can have confidence when you come to God. You can boldly come to God. You have access to God through Jesus. And we can be confident of that. Why? Because God said it. And that's enough. God said, "If you come to me through Jesus, I will receive you." And we can be confident of that. That's what it means to have faith in Him. We believe in Him. We're confident in Him. We trust Him, and we trust what God's Word says about Him. You say, "Man, He sure does focus on Jesus a lot." He sure does, and so should we. Now, this is not in any way, when it talks about boldness, this is not talking about arrogance. This doesn't mean we claim things to God. God, I claim this, so you got to give it to me. Or I declare this, God, so you got to listen. You don't talk to God like that. You don't even talk to your parents that way. You certainly don't talk to God that way. We pray to God for the things that we want, the things that we desire, and then we say, Your will be done. Because God knows. Has God ever not given you something that you asked for and you finally realized it was for the best? If you've known the Lord a long time, that's happened multiple times, I'm sure. He's a good Heavenly Father. And because of that, He doesn't give you everything you ask for. Because good fathers don't. You don't need everything you ask for. But He's certainly given us a whole lot more than we deserve. That part we know for sure. The point here, though, is that we can be confident that we can approach God because Christ has cleared the way for us to approach God. That's His point. And so Paul ends this section sort of where he started. He says in verse 13, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." You know, he started in verse 1. That's really where this section started, last week's sermon. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." In other words, I'm sitting in jail because of you Gentiles. He's not holding that over their head. That's not the point. But he was in jail because he'd been preaching salvation to the Gentiles. And now he says, "For this reason, because of all of this mystery that I've been telling you about, don't lose heart over what I am suffering for you." His imprisonment was proof to them that he was preaching on their behalf. He was doing what God had told him to. That's why he was in prison. Paul was willing to die for the gospel going to the Gentiles. He says, don't fret over that. This is God's purpose. The Jews may hate it, but this is God's purpose. By the way, today, in churches all around the world, they are predominantly Gentile churches today. Most, if we were able to, could trace our way, if we're believers today, we could trace our way somehow back to the ministry of Paul, because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. That'd be way too intricate for us to try to do, of course. But whoever witnessed to you and whoever witnessed to them and so on probably at some point intersects with the ministry of the Apostle Paul, directly or indirectly. Isn't that amazing? He says here that it was their glory that he was in prison. In other words, had he not preached salvation to the Gentiles, he wouldn't be in prison right now, right? Had he just been preaching to the Jews wouldn't have said, "Away with this man, he doesn't deserve to live." They'd have listened to him to some extent. But because he mentioned the Gentiles, because he had preached this mystery that the Gentiles were sharers along with Israel, because of that, he had been arrested, carried to Rome, was chained to a Roman soldier, and he was writing this letter. In that sense, it was their glory. So, these last 2 weeks in this chapter, we've studied what Tony Morita at least calls an inspired rabbit trail. That's true. Paul began something in verse 1. He's going to pick up with it next week in verse 14. And in between is this little rabbit trail. But it's not Paul's rabbit trail. It's God's rabbit trail. God inspired these words. So it is an inspired rabbit trail that is full of richness and biblical truth. Let me close with a few thoughts. First, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the focus of everything Paul preached. It's not hard to see that. I mean, you read Paul's letters, Jesus is the focus. And it must be the focus of our ministry right here in this church. Listen, we are a theologically driven church. There are churches today that are not. They are very practically driven. They are maybe emotionally driven. We are a theologically driven church. That is a good thing. I'm thankful for that. You can't have right practical truth until you know what the Bible says. When you try to apply practicality apart from the truth of God's Word, you wind up in all kinds of error. Being a theologically driven church is a good thing, but we cannot allow any doctrine to take away the place that is Christ's. He is in a place of prominence. And He will always be in a place of prominence. That place will never be vacated. So we preach Christ. That ought to be the focus of our singing, our praying, our preaching, our carrying out of the ordinances, whatever. It is all gospel-centered. And if we do anything else, shame on us, is all I know to say. So preaching Christ consumed Paul, and it should consume us. Second point. Grace should humble us and encourage us. Just like Paul talked about here in this passage. It should humble us because the ground at the foot of the cross is level. You're not going to get in through the back door into heaven. You're going to get in. If you go to heaven, you're going through the cross just like everyone else. Apart from Christ, the verdict that is passed on all of us is guilty. You may be less guilty than this person over here, but it's not going to ultimately matter at the judgment one day. Guilty is guilty. Listen, I've heard grace preached before with an attitude of superiority. That shows a terrible understanding of grace. So grace ought to humble us. By the way, that's not a fruit of the Spirit either. You go over there to Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is superiority. That's not there. Humility. That is something that it should lead us to. Listen, we were all dead in trespasses and sins. We all once walked in those things, and it was God who made us alive together in Christ. We boast in God. We boast in Christ. We boast in the gospel, but we don't have anything to boast us in us. Yet sometimes even when we make that very statement, we still look down our nose at someone else because we're fallen. We need to fix that. We need to correct that. Listen, a right understanding of God's grace, of His saving power, should make us the best of missionaries. I know I was a sinner. I realize how rebellious I was, and because of that, I know God can save anybody. So God's grace should empower us to preach the gospel to everyone. So right understanding of grace should humble us and empower us. That's taught here in this passage. Last thought today. Church is essential. A church is to be a visible manifestation of the uniting power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what a church is to be. We are to be a light that our community can see. They should see that people from all walks of life, all different jobs, all different ethnicities, all different sinful states are brought together because they all believe in Jesus. That's what a church is to be. Think of the impression that the church in Ephesus had to make on that community. Here's a community where Artemis is worshipped all over the place. There were some Jews there. They separated from everybody. They hated the Gentiles, thought they were dogs. And then there's these Christians over here. Jews? Gentiles? They didn't quite fit. They might be what you call countercultural. You don't think that made an impression on the city of Ephesus? I think it probably did. James Montgomery Boyce writes, quote, "In the church, God is bringing these otherwise alienated and mutually accusing entities together on a basis that excludes any real cause for alienation," end quote. In other words, he's saying there's no reason for people to be alienated in a church because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. You're not spiritually superior. You're bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, just like all your brothers and sisters are. Listen, when bad attitudes prevail in a church, somebody somewhere is misunderstanding something of grace. Now, we may get it theologically. We may get it what we call on paper. But we've missed it practically if we can't let go of negativity. We are meant to be in unity. If you don't believe me, stick with me in this book. You'll see. That's what Paul is ultimately working towards, and even in these first three chapters here. So, Jesus established His church to be a visible illustration of the uniting power of the gospel in communities all around the world. And that's what they are. We may not even know of churches in China, but they're making an impact even underground over there. By the way, what does that say about someone who has no use for church? If Jesus established churches to be impactful to their communities about the unity that the gospel has, what does that say about folks who have no use for church? Tony Morita writes, quote, "If you have a high view of Christ, you should have a high view of the church." End quote. John MacArthur's been doing quite a study on the church recently. I assume a book is probably in work, but several of his blogs have been about this. A church is to be impactful because of the unity that the gospel and how it brings people together. Listen, the attitude that we are somehow above church, above the need of fellowship with other Christians, is simply arrogance. That's all it is. Thinking that you are a sheep with no need of a shepherd is spiritually dangerous. Is a sheep out by itself in a field going to live very long? No. They are helpless animals. They are meant to have shepherds. And listen, a refusal to unite with other brothers and sisters around the gospel of Jesus Christ is simply a refusal to do what Christ has commanded us to do. Church is essential. All that said, let me ask this question. I'll end with this. If Jesus established churches to visibly represent the uniting power of the gospel, how are we doing at that? Stand with me if you will.